You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're on Article 26, page 864. A little bit longer one. I'm going to go ahead and get started reading it for us here. It says, Article 26, we believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power, who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has all power in heaven and on earth. You will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son. So then sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. That was something the saints never did nor asked for, but which, in keeping with their duty, as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. We should not plead here that we are unworthy, for it is not a question of offering our prayers on the basis of our own dignity, but only on the basis of the excellence and dignity of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Since the apostle, for good reason, wants us to get rid of this foolish fear, or rather this unbelief, he says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in all things, that he might be a high priest who is merciful and faithful to purify the sins of the people. For since he suffered being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. The same apostle says that we have liberty to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us go then in the assurance of faith. Likewise, Christ's priesthood is forever. By this, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, who always lives to intercede for them. What more do we need? For Christ himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why should we seek another intercessor? Since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. Therefore, in following the command of Christ, we call on the Heavenly Father through Christ, our only mediator, as we're taught by the Lord's Prayer, being assured that we shall obtain all we ask of the Father in his name. Amen. Now, you can probably tell as we read that, while on the one hand, it's a lesson about the priesthood of Christ and his work as our intercessor and that we go to God through him, you probably could tell that it especially was dealing with the concern of the Roman Catholic practice of venerating saints. So this is like most, like all the confessions, really, they're products of their context. And sometimes there are certain doctrines that are real hot topics in our day that are just subtly addressed in a confession compared to what we might address in greater detail if it was today. Because, you know, when you have great doctrinal diversions in a moment in time, the church has to speak to them. And while these confessions are meant to be products, that are in general confessing our faith, this is an example of an issue that was ripe problems at that time, and related to this. So they would like to use the word venerate. They try to distinguish and say they're not worshiping these saints. But, you know, if it acts like a duck, talks like a duck, right, at some point it is a duck. And, you know, prayer should only go to God. Right? And praying to Mary, praying to any of the apostles, praying to any saint that's gone before, even their notion of sainthood. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian's a saint. The Apostle Peter is not more saintly than you are. I mean, again, you can, as soon as I say that, you can appreciate how words get used in different ways. We're not all in the same place in terms of our spiritual growth. And, you know, some people are more, quote, spiritually mature than others as part of our sanctification process. But nobody is perfect in this life. And nobody, by virtue of sanctification, somehow jumps to like another level where they're now worthy of being prayed to or anything along those lines. Because we're all under the all fallen sinners needing grace. And in reality, as oftentimes the way maturity works, you know, is that you can have someone who's a much more immature Christian, but maybe in one area does really well by the grace of God. And then some other Christian who's been a Christian for 35 years and really has a lot of maturity might really struggle in that one area that this other brand new Christian's really blessed to have a lot of success over. Success in the sense of victory over that in their own personal life. But again, by God's grace. And I think that's what we have to remind ourselves. Any aspect of our sanctification, we credit God and his grace. And so maybe an initial place to start here is let's turn over to 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Jim, would you read that for us?
He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time.
What? One more verse. Verse before. I think you start at 6. Why don't you start at verse 5 for me.
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Amen. Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
Good. Sorry, my cable fell out here. Why'd I have us read that? Jim.
There is one mediator. It's explicit. There's not many, there's one.
That's right. So we affirm something that Rome wasn't affirming, which is the priesthood of all believers. That priesthood, that universal priesthood, is that we all can pray to God, right? I'm by title in our circles, I'm called pastor, right? I'm called teacher, maybe. If you call me priest, it should be no different than you calling any of each other priest. Roman Catholics, they call them, they're essentially pastors, they call them priests. Because the idea is that you have to go through them to God, right? And we have a great high priest who's our ultimate mediator of the church to God. It's through Jesus. So we don't have a bunch of other mediators like Mary or John the Baptist or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul that are up there in heaven that we have to go to in order to get to God. Renee.
Even more sinful
than
the Father.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Even more sinful than that, they call his priest Father.
Father, yeah. They elevate their priests, their clergy, in ways that I think we have to be on guard against. I'm always sensitive to, you know, the teachings in the New Testament that religious leaders. In fact, we saw, was it last week's passage in Luke? I always get weeks confused here. The one I'm working on, or the one I just preached, was that last week, was all the woes to you? Yeah, it was the woes to you, right? And one of the woes, of course, is the way they liked titles and greetings. Jim?
The group might say that is we address fathers and brothers.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
It's, I don't have a problem with the title. It's what poured into the title. In
yeah.
That context is the problem.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, along those lines, we have like Anglican brothers. I think they use the title father for their ministers. And that's probably a holdover from Catholic, and probably the way they do is probably more than we might like to do it on it. But certainly things to be thoughtful of, and some of the distinctions. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that we have to approach God through the clergy. Yeah, I think that's the thing we want to take away from it. Alive or dead clergy. So then working our way through the material, that's sort of by way of introduction. We believe, Belgic Confession here, we believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this isn't important, right? Apart from that, we would not have access to God. Like, why is it you think that you can have access to God? I mean, think about it. I don't have direct access to a lot of powerful human leaders, right? I can send an email to Governor Newsom, but it's his staff that reads it, I'm sure, you know? and usually I get a form letter type response back, right? I don't have direct access to President Biden. I don't have a direct access, you know. So why would we think we have direct access to the God who made all things, whom we rebelled against, whom we sinned against, effectively spit in his face, right? Why do we think that we, whenever we so desire, can have access to God? Well, again, if it were not for Christ, if it were not for what he did for us on the cross and in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, which we'll talk in the sermon today as well about the ascension aspect to it, we wouldn't have access to God. But we do have access to God because those things have happened. Now, something to clarify, I think this is important, right? Nuance is very important. You do not go to God through your pastor, but your pastor, you can come to your pastor, share your concerns, and he can pray for you. As well as you can do the same with one another, right? And that is not because within the church there are certain super priests, but because we're all priests, right? And so Scripture teaches the notion of intercessory prayer. While we are here on earth, right? We have each other's ear as we have opportunity. We can hear and learn what's going on, and we can make use of this ministry of intercessory prayer. We do not have reason to think that the saints in heaven can hear your prayers, right? There's kind of this assumption in the thing that they somehow take on some sort of, omniscient standing. It's just not taught in Scripture. Now, of course, in glory, we know it's going to be wonderful, and we'll have a knowledge that we don't have, and yet the thought that we somehow will have the omniscience to know when people are praying to us what they shouldn't be doing, right? I think if they do hear it, they're saying, stop it! Right? Right? I mean, we'll get into that as we keep going through it here. So this language here, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you guys see the Belgic Confession here? The one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a quote, if you didn't catch it. It's an allusion to 1 John 2:1. You can go ahead and flip over there, 1 John 2:1. Mark, why don't you read 1 John 2:1 for us?
My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Now, it's easy to somehow mistakenly take what we just read there and think perfectionism, that one could end up reaching a place where you don't sin at all. But actually, if you go just to, you know, verses before, verse chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So it's an important context, but you see what's going on here. There are us sinners, and there's Jesus Christ, the righteous. See the contrast here. How can we confess our sins to God and find grace and mercy and forgiveness? It's because we have an intermediary, a mediator, an advocate who stands in between us. And what's the basis for him to be able to advocate? The active and passive obedience of Christ, right? That righteous one. He lived the life we could not live. He paid the penalty in his death on the cross and all of his suffering throughout his life to endure the wrath of God and the misery of sin that we had heaped upon ourselves, and overcame and stands now in between us as the one. When God looks at us now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I saw two hands here, Jim.
Just thinking about it, would this be a way of life that is differentiating? That underneath, their life is a life of sin. Ours is a life of fighting sin.
That's right.
I think it'll definitely also an understanding of what he's saying here.
Yeah, and going on, the concept continues to get developed throughout 1 John is that we are no longer to be practicing sin, is the language that keeps coming out in 1 John. So if our life is characterized as a life of sin, in terms of we just go and live contently in sin and just obey it and have real no warfare regarding it, then that's a problem. That would say that you really haven't known what it means to be a Christian. Right here, we confess it, that we have been sinners, and we're now to pursue a life without sin. I think this is always an important reminder, right? While we can acknowledge that we will never be perfect in this life in terms of righteousness versus sin, you ought to strive to be perfect in this life. Does that make sense? So you strive for something that our theology says is not attainable, but you ought to be striving for it. And so when we do inevitably struggle and still fall short, then the verse tells us we have an advocate. And then Renee? No.
Okay.
Gladys?
Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can choose not to sin. Whereas before, we were just slaves to sin.
Yeah, it's that new state Remember Augustine's fourfold state, teaching what Scripture sees, right? Before the fall, we had the ability to live righteously, or we had the ability where we could fall into sin. After the fall into sin, before we're regenerated and born again, we can't not sin. That's just, everything is going to be ultimately sinful for us. But and then we'd be unable to do anything that's righteous in terms of how God defines it. That third state, being born again, there's a real change that goes on within us. So while we still struggle with sin in this life, we can begin to do things that are truly good. But then our fourth state, that final state, will be perfected, and we won't be able to sin. And so that is what we look forward to. As much as we acknowledge that we don't teach a doctrine of Christian perfectionism, you got like 1 Corinthians says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And so while we on the one hand can theologically acknowledge the struggle that we will have, we ought not to use that as an excuse for anything other than striving with all that we have by the grace of God to put off sin daily and to put on Christ daily. Something to get excited about. Okay, so 1 John 2 afterward then goes on in verse 2 to say, he is the propitiation for our sins. So again, you think of the basis of his ability to be our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator, is that active and passive obedience of Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made propitiation for our sins. You see all of that right there. Yes?
Propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And on any clarification, is he died, his death was effective to forgive the sins of the whole world, but not of the ones that he had not chosen. Is that right?
Yeah, great question. So we do teach the notion of, if you remember, TULIP, TULIPL, is limited atonement. That says that Christ, when he died on the cross, was specifically intending to offer atonement on behalf of the elect. The idea being, if he actually atoned for the sins of the non-elect, then they would not be guilty of hell, right? I mean, they would, their sin would have been done with, and they too would go to heaven. So this is a passage, a verse, that's often brought question. Well, what does that mean then? Is it saying there is a sense in which there was a universal atonement? And there's been a couple suggestions on how to interpret it in a way that reconciles, harmonizes properly with this teaching we see elsewhere so clearly, that not everyone's sins have been forgiven, that there are many people who will go to hell and things like that. I'll give you two potential suggestions. There's a number have been offered. One is that this might have in mind, like, it's not just Jews, for example, but Gentiles as well. There's a going out, broadening of the gospel going out. That's one potential thing. Actually, I'll give you three. A second one is not just whom I'm writing to right here, but all Christians throughout the world. I think a third option, which has a lot to commend itself, John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In John's usage of the word world, we might hear world and think every single individual people, but you could also hear the word world and think like arena, or cosmos. The word's actually cosmos in the Greek. The idea is not so much that he died for every single person and atoned for all their sins, but that Jesus is the solution for all the universe, that whoever would believe, they would be saved. So I think it has more to say that this is a reference to the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that whoever would turn is, in fact, we know from other passages, whom he specifically came to die for.
Yeah. Throughout the John Apostle, the word world is used up around, I don't know, 7 or 8 different ways.
Yeah. Yeah.
You focus on certain groups or on, like,
yeah.
Says, I'm not writing to the world, for you.
So, and John's actually a great gospel to dovetail on this, obviously, since it's the same author. He's the one as well, when he's talking about the sheep, he says, I've got sheep that I've come to save, right? And I have sheep of a different flock that I'm going to save and bring them all together to make one fold. And so, again, that notion of a worldwide solution has to be reconciled with the fact that there are only some who are his sheep. And both are taught in John, and there's absolutely an easy way to reconcile them, and it's just in TULIP. okay, good. Going through, continuing in the Belgic, it says, he therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty, otherwise we would have no access. So, again, we've already been talking about some of this, but here it's what I wanted to draw your attention there is the Chalcedon idea. Remember Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Chalcedonian definition, if you've heard it described that way. That was when the church came together to answer, in what sense is Jesus divine and human? And the biblical Orthodox statement was, he is one person with two natures, a divine nature, a human nature. He's fully God, he's fully man, and it's hard for us to fully appreciate, but we can affirm it, is that he's, that those two natures are united in one person. And so that's then applied here to this notion of him being a mediator, right? He can serve both sides because he is both. He's both God and he's both man. And guess what? Mary, Peter, John, Baptist, right? Like John the Baptist, none of them have that qualification. They aren't going to be able to adequately represent both sides. Jesus is the perfect mediator. Going on, it says, but this mediator whom the Father has appointed between himself and us ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. But neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. You see, this is the issue when we get into the whole notion of the veneration of saints. So there's a couple of components here. Why we don't try to go to God through Mary or through any of these apostles or other saints. First off, of course, is that God didn't appoint Mary or anyone else to be the mediator, right? We read that passage earlier. God's the one who appointed Jesus to be the mediator, right? God didn't appoint anyone else to be the mediator. That's obviously one. But then second, this is, I always have trouble. Oftentimes you talk to Roman Catholics about this, and they basically think we need a mediator to go to the mediator. Someone to go to Jesus for us. So here's what I've heard so many times in Roman Catholic. He can't deny his mother. They say Jesus can't refuse his mother, so go to his mother, get his mother to champion your cause to Jesus, and then Jesus will have to do it. And to sound super holy, they'll quote the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine, and, you know, it was his mother's prompting. And but again, why do we think Mary can even hear us? Right? And why, if she could hear us, do you think that she would be more inclined to give you an audience than Jesus? That's the Belgian Confession then's bringing that aspect up, right? Who loves us more? Are you saying Mary loves us more than Jesus? Right?
Yeah. Because it's not there in Scripture. But if they believe that what the Catholic Church tells them is this is good as Scripture,
and that's what they will feel.
That's right. That's why Sola Scriptura, when we do Reformation Sunday all year long, obviously, we talk about Sola Scriptura at different points. That's got to be our starting point. Otherwise, you can make of anything. Yeah, yeah. Surely Mary doesn't love us more than Jesus. I mean, Mary's never even met me. Jesus has met me. I've met Jesus. Not in the flesh, obviously, but...
Jesus has never denied his mother. But I've heard my mother say no to me a whole bunch of times. So if that's going to work, you can work both ways. And if you think about it, Jesus not having the ability to say no to mom, mom can refuse to bring that request to the son.
That's right.
Absolutely. If he said that in a very literalistic way, it's got to be used both ways.
Which is, again, I think part of what's getting at here when it says, there's no one who loves us more than Jesus. In other words, Mary may not be too inclined to do, you know, I could be, if Mary actually, stop bothering me. I'm trying to enjoy glory here.
Mother, I'd rather do it myself.
That's right. That's right.
Well, I mean, in Scripture itself, Christ does, in a sense, set her in the place, right? When she says, about the wine, you know, who would tell me this woman, what's got that to do with me?
Right? Yeah.
Or when in Luke 13, when they say, you know, blessed is the breast that fed you, it's all yours. No, blessed are the ones that obey and do the scripture, right?
Yeah. So,
he could have venerated her right there.
Or when he and the brothers come mm-hmm. looking for him, yeah. Right? So there's actually specific opportunities where it's actually not just that he doesn't, but he actually does the opposite, actually downplays her role. Yeah. Going on in the Belgic Confession, although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. I guess I should just want to say one last thing about Mary, since we were harping on her here, rightly so, by the way she's been used. You know, Luke's gospel also mentions that, you know, how blessed she is, right? Absolutely. What a privilege, right? What a privilege, you know, praise God. All those in form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us. He made himself completely like his brothers. That's a reference to Philippians 2, right? That's literally a quote there, as well as from Hebrews 2. So we have description pulling from these key passages of in this case, his state of humiliation, right? He comes down to earth in the incarnation. He takes on this form of a servant. And of course, this is another passage I always like to point out when passages have been used incorrectly. He doesn't lose anything in his divinity here. He is... Remember we talked about earlier, he assumes, he takes on a human nature. And that human nature, by virtue of it being a human nature here in this world, you know, undergoes a place where he is bearing the effects of the curse, even though he himself hadn't earned that or deserved that, right? I mean, he comes here and he has all the kind of troubles that we have. And that's so he can, well, there's a couple of benefits, but in this context, it's especially speaking to his fitness to be able to represent us, is he understands. He understands in virtue of his human nature, he understands the kind of troubles and trials we go through. He can have a pity upon us in that actual having gone through it since. Suppose it says we had to find another intercessor. And then it gives some specific examples of that. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? So, you know, think of all the scriptures that speak in terms of love motivating Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross, right? Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. There it's the idea of the enemy's idea. And just before that, Romans 5:8 speaks in terms of God's love for us as why he nonetheless reconciled us through Christ. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Remember Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who are who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus loves us. I love the hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It's a great hymn. Jesus loves us. He loves us. That's why he gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies. Belichick goes on, it says, and suppose we had to find one who had prestige and power. Who has much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has all power in heaven and on earth? The point is, any mediator that you would go to other than Jesus does not have the same prestige and power. Right? There's only one right hand of God. Understand that's an analogy of your right hand is the place, like as someone in a position of power and authority, your right hand, because you're right-handed, your right hand is like the top authority, and then your second bit, your left hand. So it's Jesus who's at the right hand of God. And we're thinking here of him as the mediator, right? Not as the eternal Son of God simply, but as the God-man. He sits in the most exalted place among humans, right? And so there's no one who's going to be in a better position to go to God for you. Well, only Jesus. That's with regard to his ascension. And then, of course, you take the notion that he is also eternal Son of God. Hebrews 3:1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Talking about Jesus there. So, in terms of his divinity, he is God. No other saint can appeal to that. And in terms of his humanity, he's ascended in the highest place. There's no better choice for a mediator. It goes on, it says, and who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? No other angel, no other saint. Yeah, I didn't even mention angels yet, but yeah, you know, they also pray to angels. Right? No other angel can get God's attention for you more than Jesus. Again, we're not taught in the scripture to pray to angels. So going on, it says, so then sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. This is something that was something the saints never did ask for, but which in keeping with their duty as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. This is sheer unbelief. It's unbelief to think I can pray to some other one is because you don't believe that you're heard from Jesus. Jim.
Just going to say real quick, when we see, like Revelation, the person calling before an angel sees,
don't do it.
Exactly. So we have these experts that tell us not to do these things. It's actually just honoring God.
And it's not just the angels, but also like Acts 10 and Acts 14. So in Acts 10, Peter stops them from trying to worship Peter. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they try to worship them and they stop them. So that's what it's saying. If you think you're honoring these apostles, you're dishonoring them. They say, I don't want you to worship, because they know the right answer. Don't worship me, I'm not God. Don't worship me, I'm not God. And so there's no way that you can honor these saints by doing the very thing they would have you not to do. Well, that's a good stopping point for today. We'll pick this up and finish it up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this reflection on the high priesthood of Christ. We thank you that we do have such a mediator. Lord, we pray we won't take for granted that we have access to you, but Lord, that we would rejoice in that access that we have for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.